the grace of God, and the more you understand the sovereignty and freeness of that grace, particularly as reflected in that last hymn, you know, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? What a powerful motive to praise and worship God, who in his electing sovereign love chose us, unworthy us, to be his children. All praise to our great God. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. And in this section, we deal with David's mighty men. And this is one of those great portions of Scripture that I trust the Spirit of God will have some valuable things to teach us this morning. Let me begin reading the Word of God for you, and starting in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Talcumonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. Now, as I read this, I'm aware that some of your translations, particularly the NIV, is going to differ in a few places. And I've chosen not to take the time to try to explain that. But I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I'm going to stick to the text as it's translated here. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30, And then there follows a rather lengthy list of many of the men who comprised these mighty 30 warriors of David. And then at the end of verse 39, out of respect for their names, not wanting to mispronounce them, I will move down to verse 39, and it ends with 37 in all. And that includes the 30, that includes the 3, and a few others that were numbered in there as well. This passage presents to us the military heroes of David's army. As you can tell, they're divided basically into two groups, the 3 and then the 30. And the Holy Spirit has recorded their names and given us isolated events of their military powers and given them prestige and honor for several reasons. I think the Spirit of God has included this in the Scriptures to remind us of several things. The first is that these men and the record of their exploits, number one, is to inspire us to marvel at their achievements. They were so used by God to bring incredible victories to David. I mean, Adino the Eznite in verse 8 killed 800 at one time. Samson, you remember, killed 1,000 at one time. This guy killed 800 at one time. And I think we will see that the ultimate glory behind this goes to God, of course, and not just to man. Another reason why the Spirit of God, I think, includes this is to motivate us to imitate them. And in so doing, God uses these heroes to produce more heroes. I mean, I can imagine those little Jewish kids running around and retelling the stories and going to their daddies, and, "Daddy, tell us again the story of Adino and Eliezer and Shammah." And they'd probably, the little kids would love to hear these stories. They'd probably go outside and pretend like their little puppies were lions, and they would pretend to fight them, and they'd pick up sticks and pretend like they were slaying hundreds of Philistines, because I think part of this is to inspire imitation. I think the Spirit of God includes these men, these mighty men of valor, so that the young would see them as heroes of the faith, if you will, and desire to imitate them. Number three, they teach us that life in the kingdom of God involves war. The very record of their exploits and the way these men are honored and the way they are given prestige by the Spirit of God in this passage is to teach us that the kingdom of God and the progress of the kingdom of God will always involve war. The kingdom of God is always at war against the kingdom of the world. And their exploits are not mentioned to just wow us with their physical abilities or fighting skills, but to show us that God used them to advance the kingdom of God. And ultimately, this is the only reason I think why they are mentioned here. It's not just so that we can appreciate their physical skill, because that means nothing. What makes them so full of honor and prestige is that with that power that God gave them, they were advancing the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. They were advancing the kingdom of David, which was the kingdom of God, against the kingdoms of the world. That's what makes their lives and their feats so spectacular and so worthy of imitation and so worthy of marveling at. Not just that they were fighters, but they were fighters for God. They were advancing the kingdom of God. And that's what made them so special. Otherwise, God is not impressed with such things. Now, let's begin again with a brief overview of David's mighty men. As I've already mentioned, this is Roman numeral 1 on your outline, that this section is divided into the 3. And that, again, is Adino. I like the name Adino better than Josheb-Bashabeth for obvious reasons. And when you're an Oklahoman and you speak slow, the shorter the name, the better. So you have Adino, then you have Eliezer in verse 9, and then you have Shammah in verse 11. Now, this section in verse 13 through 17 about the three men who go into Bethlehem when it was basically a stronghold for the Philistines, when they had captured it and they were in possession of it. And these three men that heard David's, it was just a wish. It was a passing wish that, oh, if I could only have a cool drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And they took that wish and they went into Bethlehem. They broke through the Philistine ranks and they got a drink of water for David and they fought their way out of the Philistines and they took it back. This is probably these three men, the same three. Even though in verse 13 it says, then three of the 30 chief men, which could make you think that it could be any of the 30 among the 30. But in verse 16 it says, so the three mighty men broke through. And I think probably this is referring to Adino, Eliezer, and Shammah. And then starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you basically have the 30 that's mentioned here in this section. And because probably some of these men died, in fact, some of them did. We know that Azahel in verse 24 died early in David's campaign. They were probably replaced. So if you add them all up, you come up with, 37 at the end of verse 39. And that's a rough count of the list of these men. So you have the three. They were the top. They were the most elite. And then you have the 30, which almost attained to their stature, but they were not quite on the same par as the three, but they were mighty men of valor, powerful warriors for David in their own right. So you have these two prestigious groups. Okay, Roman numeral 2, as we begin to think, what benefit is it to us today to study these men, because obviously there's certain differences. I want us to review the differences between the kingdom of God back in the Old Testament and the kingdom of God today. And I want to review these differences to help us in applying the principles to our life today. Letter A, there are differences between then and now in terms of the national entity of God's people. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of God was a physical nation. I mean, they had a land, they had a civil government, they had property, I mean, they had the land of Palestine, the Holy Land, and they were an ethnic nation. They were Jews. I mean, it was an ethnic people of God. In the New Covenant today, we are a spiritual nation. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of us, the church, as a holy nation, a chosen people. So that we are a spiritual nation. We're still a nation, but not in the same sense that Israel was over in the Holy Land. We are a spiritual nation comprised of Jew and Gentiles in Christ. Another difference between the kingdom of God back in David's day and the kingdom of God today is the differences in the nature of the kingdom. Several things. Back then, David was their king. Now Christ is our king. David sat on an earthly throne. Christ sits on a heavenly throne. David was a flawed king. Christ was a flawless king. So there are certain differences in the very nature of the kingdom. The kingdom back then, of course, was advanced by the arm of the flesh. Now it's advanced by the arm of the spirit. And that leads us to letter C, the differences in the tactics of war. Back then, they advanced the kingdom of God using clubs and spears and swords, the sword of the flesh, but now it's the sword of the spirit. As Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, now we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. So there's a great difference in the type of warfare that goes on. So today, being a mighty warrior in Christ's army has nothing to do with your ability to swing a sword or shoot a gun or how strong you are. And now that the Winter Olympics have started, and I enjoy the Olympics, and I have great admiration for people of great physical talent and skill, but in the army of Christ, and then to advance the kingdom of Christ, that makes no difference at all. Our family was playing Trivial Pursuits not long ago, and we came up a question, and through this we found out that I think the question was how many exercises, or what was the type of exercise that John Decker did 7,683 times in 5 hours? What was the kind of exercise that this man did, John Decker, and he did it 7,683 times in 5 hours? What do you think? It was one-armed push-ups. One-armed push-ups. Now, I tell you what, I'm impressed with that. But you know what? I don't think God's impressed with it. I mean, the God Almighty, the omnipotent God who created the heavens and the earth, that created the 200 billion stars of our galaxy and the 100 billion other galaxies that are out there, are not impressed by a man that can rip off a few one-arm push-ups. Right? So to advance the kingdom of God, I mean, God is not impressed with the physical. There's another way that we fight today. There's another way that we advance His kingdom. But from this letter C, and pointing out that there are differences in the tactics of war between David's kingdom and Christ's kingdom today, I think the truth is still there, that as David had warriors, Christ has warriors, and really all Christians are to be warriors for Jesus Christ today. Ladies, that's you too. This isn't just restricted to the men. Kids, that's you too. It's not just restricted to your parents. Everyone in the family of God that knows the Lord is to strive to be a warrior for Jesus Christ. Christians are to fight the good fight. Timothy was to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But of course, our warfare is primarily spiritual. That's not to say, for example, that Christians can't serve in the armed forces and go in battle against enemies of flesh and blood, because we certainly can and do. But the main battle that I'm talking about here by way of application of this text to us today is the spiritual battle. It's a battle that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, when he tells the church to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Whether you're a man, woman, or child, your lusts wage war against your soul. You are in a battle. You are a warrior. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are a warrior. You are a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. We're all in that battle, whether we acknowledge it or not. We do not fight as the world fights. The soldiers of Christ must realize that we will not prevail over our spiritual enemies, and we will not prevail in our battles using tanks and guns and bombs or swords and spears and guns. Because the nature of our battle is different. So I think we should ask ourselves, if the Spirit of God designed this to inspire people with the feats of these mighty men of David, to inspire us to imitate this, then what does it mean today? And how do we become mighty men, mighty soldiers for Jesus Christ today? If we take this passage and we sift it through the changes that are brought about by the New Covenant and the New Testament, then what does it mean to be a mighty warrior for Christ today? And what I'd like to do is to develop this using the acrostic in the word faith. F-A-I-T-H, and review what I think are some of the principles which, by the grace of God, people in this room can become like Adino and Eliezer and Shammah and accomplish great things for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Well, the letter F, even though the acrostic spells out faith, F stands for faith as well. And if you turn to a similar list as this in the New Testament, where do we turn to? Hebrews chapter 11. So hold your place and join me at Hebrews chapter 11. This is the New Testament counterpart to 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the mighty warriors of faith of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who accomplished great and mighty feats in the name of Christ, whose names are recorded, that we might marvel at the grace of God in their life, that we might strive to imitate their faith and be as useful to Christ as were they. The chapter begins in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." And in this, of course, the author is going back to the Old Testament to remind us that even though they may have fought in different ways, ultimately they fought by faith. It was faith, and it was faith that gave them the victory. If you look at this passage, if you look at verse 6, you just see the importance of faith. "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And every time I read verses 32 through the end of the chapter, I get chills and goosebumps up and down my spine. Because you look, these are the mighty warriors of faith. And we begin reading in verse 32. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." These are men of faith, women of faith. And if you want to know how you and I, by the grace of God, knowing that faith ultimately is a gift of God, I acknowledge that fully, but to strive to grow in faith, because faith is one of the key elements of being a mighty warrior for Christ today. Without faith, we're nothing. We're privates. You know, we're floor scrubbers. Not that those tasks aren't important in the kingdom of God, but that ultimately it takes faith and strong faith to be a mighty warrior for the Lord. And notice that their faith ultimately, and this is key, their faith was not dependent upon them receiving blessings from God. Their faith was a confidence that God would bestow it in His own timing, maybe even in the next life. But it's a confidence in the things, as verse 1 says in this chapter, it's an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. That is a kind of faith that makes you mighty. It's not in having to have the blessings in your hands, but it's believing whether I possess the blessing or not. My God has promised, and my God will fulfill it in His own timing. That's the faith, so that you pursue on without receiving the blessings of that were promised. That's what's said in verse 39. They gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. And you see the very same thing in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And this is what makes faith faith. It's when you press on and serve God. It's when you press on and do your duty, even when you don't see the blessings that come from it. That's when faith is strong. See, when the blessings come and life is easy and sweet and everything's going our way, then you don't need faith. You can walk by sight then. But the true warriors of Christ, those that accomplish great things in the kingdom of the Lord, press on in their duty and they fight their battles without seeing the fulfillment of the promises. That's what makes them mighty in the kingdom of the Lord. Christ's mighty men and women and young people believe the promises of God even when they're not fulfilled in their immediate experience. And that's what makes them so mighty. So if you and I are to be numbered among the 30 or the 3, or maybe the next category below them, it will require living and walking by faith. Without that, we will not be useful to the Master. Letter A, armor. We must have the right kind of armor if we're going to fight the battles of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." See, you don't go out with guns and swords and fight the battles of Christ. Well, if you're enlisted in the military, you would fight that battle, I suppose. But in our day-to-day life, we don't use those weapons. We need weapons, though. We need weapons. We need armor. But it's not the armor that the world uses. That armor, of course, is spelled out in Ephesians 6. And just for our benefit and edification, let's read that in Ephesians chapter 6. This is familiar. And because it's familiar, don't let your mind slip into neutral. Concentrate on every part of the armor as I read it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." So you don't need to do 7,600 one-armed push-ups, you know. It's the strength of His might. "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Do you love truth? Without truth, we cannot stand firm. Do you love theology? Do you love the great doctrines of the faith? Do you know what justification means? Do you love truth? Gird your belt with that. Gird your waist with that. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? The beatitude? Do we long to be righteous? Do we love and desire to be holy? Righteousness is a breastplate. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Does the gospel of salvation, does it bring peace to your life? Are you a peacemaker? Or do you always create turmoil and there's arguments and strife? Or do you love peace? Put the shoes of peace on your feet. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the helmet to protect your mind, to protect your thinking. The helmet of God, the helmet of salvation that will make us realize that if you're saved, you're saved forever. And if that truth is wrapped around your head, it will protect you from the doubts and the fears and the worries of the world or the loss of salvation, thinking that you've got to merit it or earn it instead of realizing it's a free gift of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sword, the Scriptures, to continually be renewing our mind in the Word of God, so that we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because that's how we tear down strongholds. It's as our mind thinks according to Scripture. And we need to put all this on. Then we need to put on prayer and pray at all times in the Spirit. And not only pray for yourselves, but to pray for others. The sword. Remember Eliezer back in 2 Samuel 23. Eliezer, who clung to his sword. I mean, he was hacking down the enemy until his hand just clung. And I think what that was meaning is that he was gripping that sword so tight, he couldn't let go. I mean, his hand froze up on him. He clung to it. I mean, he was squeezing it so tight that he couldn't let go of it. I mean, he was clinging so fiercely and intently to the sword. And what an example for the people of God today. See, for Eliezer, the sword was his life. It was his victory. It was his defense. And the better and tighter you cling to the sword of Scripture, the better you will fight the battles that God brings to your life. You see, this is one of the tactics of the enemy. If they can knock the sword of the Spirit out of your hands, then they've got you. They knock it out of your hands, then your mind grows weak. When your mind goes weak, you can't stand against temptation. Well, you're vulnerable. You give way to it. They knock you down on your knees, and then you're going to get a big blow on your head again if you don't get the Scriptures back into your mind. It's when we neglect the Word of God that we become weak. And no wonder we can't overcome the sin, because we're not sharpening our minds in the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is designed to give us the thoughts, the biblical thinking, so that we can attack sin and overcome it. And without it, we cannot. Let the Scriptures guide you. Let them give you boldness to face the skepticism of our age. Let them give you compassion to reach a dying world around us, and to give you grace to fight till we fall asleep in Jesus. How do you put on all this armor? Well, you put it on by committing ourselves to daily pursuing these things. You know, and I don't wake up every morning and review the full armor of God. I ought to. And with God's help, I'm going to try to do it better. But we need to start our day and commit ourselves to pursuing truth and righteous living and walking in peace, Christ, and living by faith and protecting our thinking with the helmet of salvation and the Word of God and praying. You just commit yourself to do it. That's how you put on the armor. It's not anything mystical. It's not anything, some secret formula. You just do it. You pursue it. That's how you put it on. So we need to have the right armor. Because, you know, you can have an inch thick plate of metal tied around your chest, and the fiery darts of the evil one will zip through it like it's warm butter. It won't help you at all against Satan's bullets. But the breastplate of righteousness will. That'll guard you. That'll protect you. That's what we need to put on. Letter I think, is initiative. The great warriors of Christ are people of initiative. You flip back to 2 Samuel 23. This is what I see, for example, in Eliezer. In verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, the Philistines were gathering together for battle, and the men of Israel, what do they call it? They raised the yellow flag, or what's the coward? Anyway, they were cowards, and they ran. They fled in verse 9. So all of them were leaving. Man, I don't want to get involved in that battle. They're too many. They're too mean. They're too well equipped. There's no way I'm going to get myself involved in that, because I'm going to die. So they all withdrew. But in verse 10, Eliezer didn't. He alone arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. Eliezer was a man of initiative, and by that I mean this. He didn't let the fearful conduct of his brethren determine his character. He knew that it was right to stand ground and to fight. Because back then, see, you got to understand, to take the promised land and to control and keep the promised land was basically to fight the battle of the Lord. Because the land was identified with the kingdom. And to protect the land was to protect the kingdom. And when everybody else was fleeing and were unwilling to fight, Eliezer alone stood up and fought. And even though nobody else was there to fight with him, that did not stop him from putting up a great stand. And stand he did. He conquered them that day. Such was the mettle of the man. And such is always the mettle of the warrior of Christ when they know what's right to do. Doesn't matter if anybody else agrees with you. Doesn't matter if anybody else joins you. If you know the right thing to do, you do it. You stand up for it. Regardless of whether everybody else turns coward and tucks their tail between their legs. A man of valor for Christ won't do that. They will stand up, though nobody else stands with them. He was no coward. He wasn't one of the kind that just went along with the crowd. He did it regardless of what others did. And I think what a word of encouragement. You know, to serve God, you don't have to have a crowd of people. You don't have to have a lot of people supporting you and a lot of people doing it with you. It only takes one. And so oftentimes we think, oh, if I'm the only one doing it, then I don't want to do it. If it's the right thing to do, well, then be a mighty warrior for Christ and you stand up and do it if nobody else does it with you. It takes initiative. It takes that drive that says, I'm going to do it, though nobody else helps me. I'm going to serve, though nobody else wants to do it. It's that kind of godly initiative to take the battle to the enemy, even if you're the only one taking it to the enemy. That was Eliezer. And these three men together, my goodness, look at their heart for David. I mean, David just made this passing wish. Oh, I wish I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And David's most passing wish became their command. And the three of them so wanted to please David that they were willing to risk their lives just to get him a small drink of water. What a love for their king. What a willingness to serve him regardless of how insignificant the task may seem. They were willing to do it because they loved the Lord. And they too took the initiative and launched out by themselves to go get David a drink. See, you don't need numbers. You don't need all these other people. If there's only one, one can be a mighty warrior for Christ. Luther, before he kind of officially launched his 95 Theses, went to a godly man that he highly respected and told him what he had discovered in the Scriptures. And the prudent old gentleman replied to Luther, he said, my brother, go back to your cell, keep your thoughts to yourself, serve God, and make no disturbance. What would have happened if Martin Luther would have said, you know, I think you're right. But what was he? He was a man of initiative. He was a man that was willing to stand even if he stood all alone because he knew it was right. It was the gospel of Christ that needed to be fought over. And he was willing to take the fight to the enemy. Who might be a man or a woman of godly initiative, even in our church? Maybe there's a ministry that the Lord has put on your heart, but you know, you don't want to do it all by yourself. Well, be an Eliezer. Launch the attack. Maybe that's the thing that God will use to bring a blessing to many, many people. Because the great warriors of Christ don't need to go with the herd. They don't need to be led by other people. They go on the initiative. They bring the ministry. They bring the word. They bring the service, even if no one helps them. Well, letter T. I think this has to be testings. Because the great warriors of Christ prove their mettle in the heat of battle. And without testings and trials, You'll never be tested to be that kind of a soldier for Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice he didn't say if you encounter various, it's when. It's just a matter of when. That's the real issue. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." If necessary, distressed by trials. Well, they are necessary. God ordains plenty of these testings for each and every one of us. And some of us have probably gone through so many of them recently, we think there's a big old bullseye painted on our back for the devils to shoot at us. But if you want to know the truth, every Christian has a bullseye on them. Every Christian does. Satan is like a lion, roaring, prowling about looking for someone to devour. Oh, we're certainly not immune to that. There are spiritual Philistines around us to test us, and we must have the heart to fight. Christ proves his soldiers in the heat of battle. And what's required on our part is have a desire to fight the battle. To realize when a temptation or a testing or a conflict or a battle is upon us. Recognizing for what it is. It's a battle of our faith. It's a battle of whether or not we're going to serve the Lord. It's a battle of whether or not we're going to believe the promises of God. And you've got, by the grace of God, to have a heart to fight those battles and those temptations and those testings. I read a couple of weeks ago to our Sunday school class this quote by Billy Sunday, and I love it so much I'm going to read it again for those of you that haven't heard it. Billy Sunday is one of the old evangelists, and he was talking about how much he fought against sin. And he said, "As long as I have a foot, I'll kick it. As long as I have a fist, I'll fight it. As long as I have a tooth, I'll bite it. And when I'm so old and lame that I can't kick it, and my arms are so tired that I can't fight it, and all my teeth have fallen out of my head, then I'll still gum it to death till the day I die." I mean, you got to love the heart to fight and to realize that God ordains these testings and these trials in your life to prove your mettle in battle, to make you a stronger soldier for Christ. See, all of these trials have a divinely ordained purpose. It's to test our faith, to purify it, that we come forth with a pure faith for the glory of Christ. It's testings that do that. You'll never be a mighty warrior of Christ without them. Finally, another component of being a great warrior for Christ today is humility, letter H. Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble man will obtain honor." You obtain honor in the army of Christ through humility. James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." To those who are humble, God will lavish more grace upon them. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you." Those that are humble, Christ will exalt to be the mighty soldiers for His cause and His kingdom and His gospel. But it requires humility, the opposite of what the world requires. Now, you look at all the athletes in the Olympics. You don't find much humility. I mean, they're confident. You know, boy, I'm going to do it. And I've trained all this, and I can do it. You know, set my mind to it. Christ is the opposite. It's humility. It's I can't, but He can. I can't do anything. But through Christ, I can do all things. This is really kind of indicated, I think, for us, even in 2 Samuel 23. Did you notice, by the way, in verse 10 and also in verse 12, who is the real strength behind Eleazar and Shammah? It was the Lord brought about a great victory that day. You find that same phrase in both 10 and in verse 12. That's to remind us of humility. That ultimately when we go out and we conquer and we overcome sin or some worldly temptation or the devil, we can't boast. We should take that victor's crown and cast it down at the feet of Jesus Christ because He deserves all the glory. Another way to develop this humility is look at verse 39 in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Did you see how the list of these mighty men ended? It ended with this individual by the name of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Remember Uriah? Uriah, the sin and the shame of David. Uriah. I think what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us in this thing, by concluding this list with Uriah, is that, you know, David was a pretty fierce warrior. David killed his thousands, you remember? David killed Goliath. David was a mighty warrior in the kingdom of God back in those days. But David was a wretched sinner too. And great men and women of faith that fight the battles of the Lord are going to realize that they're not going to win by their righteousness. They're not going to be mighty because of what they've done. Because you and I have Uriahs in our life just like David did. You know, some of the grace that God gives us is grace that cannot be conquered. Praise God for that. There is such a thing as invincible grace. Part of that grace keeps us secure in Jesus Christ. Part of that invincible grace is the grace of perseverance that will guarantee that we will not fall away from the faith. But not all of God's grace working in our life is invincible like that kind of grace is. In fact, the Scriptures say that sometimes we can quench the Spirit. Sometimes we can grieve the Spirit. Some of the grace that we are given is grace that we can kill. Some of that grace that we've given to us is grace that we can quench and that we can grieve. Praise God for the kind that cannot be quenched, cannot be thwarted, but some of it can. And it's to our shame that there are times in our life when we, like David, have put to death the very soldiers, the grace that God ordained to advance the kingdom of God in our life. We have actually fought against that grace, just like David fought against Uriah. Such grace would have gladly fetched us a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Such grace would gladly sleep at the gates of our life and be unwilling to engage in any kind of pleasure. But because it's grace, it's on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, will sleep at the gate of our life and never abandon duty. And yet what do? We go out and we murder it. And we kill it. And we plot and plan against it. How many Uriahs have we massacred and abandoned in battle so that some secret sin could be lived with undetected? How many times have we quenched the Spirit of God that rightfully was convicting us of sin and was burdening us, but we buried it and we killed it and we threw it away from us so that our sin could go unnoticed and undetected and unrepented of? How many Uriahs in our life have we kicked away and we've cut off and abandoned so that the enemy could destroy them and throw rocks down on their head because we didn't want to have to deal with something in our life? Well, the truth of it is, brethren, that like David, you and I too have betrayed graces in our heart just like David did when he betrayed Uriah. A man committed to advancing David's own kingdom, he murdered. There are many times when we do the same to the Spirit of God, because we're unwilling to submit to the conviction or the guiding of that blessed Spirit. We've really all been guilty of this, and it's just to bring back the truth that, hey, regardless of what we accomplish for Christ, whether it's great or small, we need to be humble. Because what we accomplished only by His power and not by our righteousness, for we have none. All the glory goes to God. We have every right to be humble. Part of the purpose of this whole passage is to make us want to imitate such mighty men. And as we look at Hebrews 11 and other passages today, you know, we all need heroes of the faith. And the Scriptures give them to us. Not just so that we can marvel about what God did through them, but to desire, oh God, would you do that through me? Lord, would you make me a useful servant to the Master's hand? Would you make me a mighty man of valor, a mighty woman of faith, a mighty young person of commitment to Jesus Christ? Would you make me like those mighty men and women of valor, that I can serve you, Lord, and invest my life for your glory, God, and live for your honor and not for me, to advance your kingdom and not mine. Oh God, work your grace in my heart that I might become a better fighter and warrior for Christ than I am today. See, that's why the Spirit, I think, ultimately includes this, is to challenge you and to challenge me to step up the fight another notch, to swing the sword a little harder, to raise that shield of faith with a little more strength in the fight for the cause of Christ. And who knows who among us, on the day of judgment, Christ will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. May we all attain to that great prize by the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, how we thank you for this passage.